May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So again, I say to you, we are on the first Sunday of Advent. And what that always does is it plunges us for 4 weeks into what might be called, or actually is called, some of the apocalyptic literature of the New Testament. Apocalypse technically meaning uncovering or revealing, but it's often associated with sort of conflagrational violence or something portending the end of the world, a cosmic event such as many of the writers of the New Testament were expecting. And I would like to talk a little bit today about sort of the way we deal with the prospect of the end of the world. And the end of the world, I think, is an issue, of course, at an individual level, all of our worlds end, but at the cosmic level as well, and what we do with that sense of being in a finite creation and a finite world. The gospel today, I think, I don't know how many of you might have read the Left Behind series, but this is some of the imagery that some 10, 12, 15 years ago made such a splash in our popular culture. I've not read them. I've read a little bit about them. And I think those books have some of the features that are most really unfortunate about the Christian imagination. And I'll get to that in just a minute. First, just a little bit of background. This language that we get, say, in the letter of Paul, for instance, you know what time it is. Our salvation is nearer now than when you first became believers. This is Paul talking about the literal anticipated return of Jesus to consummate what had been begun in his resurrection. And the early Christian movement was entirely shaped by that expectation. And only, I mean, you can watch the progression. You can watch the progression through the New Testament. The letters of Paul certainly are colored and are shaped by that expectation. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew continue to share that expectation. Then by the time we get to Luke and John, we're getting into second and third generation Christians. The early Christians have died, and people are beginning to understand that the ethic of a sinking ship is going to have to be replaced by the ethic of what do we do when we make settlement on shore, because now we're in this for the long haul. And the other thing that, of course, shapes so much of the literature of the New Testament is the catastrophic events that had already taken place. Most specifically, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70. So when Jesus is speaking in these Gospels, he's talking about events and, in a sense, forecasting events that have already occurred. And in some very profound sense, the Jewish world that Jesus belonged to had already come to an end. The temple was gone. I don't know quite how much of Jerusalem was gone, but it was a devastating event, probably second in the history of Israel, only to the deportation to Babylon in 587. It was a catastrophic event, and it shaped so much of this violent imagery. Destruction. How are you going to escape the destruction to come? So, to go back to these Left Behind series, I want to read just a little bit. This is from an interview in 2004. It says, the Left Behind novels give a graphic version of the New Testament prophecy of the end of the world happening in our time, in which only the righteous are saved. The book Glorious Appearing tells the story of the return of an avenging Jesus, slaughtering non-believers by the millions. It's an image of Jesus that many evangelicals say is long overdue. And long overdue because people have this mistaken notion that love is weak. Love is wimpy. Love is passive. Love is... I was just watching the movie Gandhi again. I think we probably ought to sit down and watch it as a parish, because it's one of the only depictions of what it really takes to resist evil non-violently. And they do it, and they get beaten up for it. It's a marvelous depiction. And at one point, Gandhi says, "I have never advocated anything passive. The most active resistance possible to injustice, but non-violent." But the dream of so much of Christianity is the dream of power and the dream of imposing right rule, God's rule, imposing that from above. Christianity has kind of passed through that already, beginning probably with Charlemagne and in the 800s, and the dream of the Holy Roman Empire really unifying the known world through human organization. We see echoes of that now when people think that, when among the Muslim community, they want to establish a caliphate with God's laws governing everything. And all of these visions are just intertwined with the role of violence. And for some reason, we cannot separate ourselves from the idea that God uses violence the way we use violence. And so the futures that we try to imagine with God, so many of them have violence at their heart and a violent imposition of God's order as the centerpiece. But then listen to Isaiah, who holds up an alternate vision. "God shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." To my ear, this sounds a lot more congruent with the God I know through Jesus than the Jesus who comes on a white horse with a blazing sword, slaughtering by the millions. And I want us to really understand that those are two radically different futures that are held up before us. And as I say in reference to Gandhi, there have not been very many people in history who have really tried to bring about the kingdom of God through peaceful means. So this issue of violence, it hovers over everything we do in Advent, and it almost always, I think, participates in our human ignorance about who God really is. We keep trying to tell God who God is, and we say, "You're like that, and you're really violent. Thank goodness you're on our side." And the love of God as made known in Jesus just seems to work a little bit differently. I've also been thinking a little bit about the end of the world, because clearly the early Christians were thinking about it, and I think we are probably thinking about it more than we let on. I grew up, as so many of you did, during the Cold War, and when there was an earthquake in Seattle and we all got under our desks, a lot of the kids in my class thought that nuclear war had broken out. That's how close it was to the imagination. It was playing on our imaginations. And just because the Cold War of superpowers facing off has, in a sense, ended, do we really think that we are now safe from nuclear war? Do we really think that someone is not going to get their hands on a nuclear weapon and use it? And in light of that, we like to think that people are rational. One of the leaders of the world who recently died, Fidel Castro, a wonderful movie, The Fog of War. Corey will laugh because I think we are of divided opinion about this particular movie. Long interview with Robert McNamara, recounting basically the history of his life. And he talks about meeting Fidel Castro many years after the Cuban Missile Crisis. And apparently there were nuclear warheads in Cuba. And McNamara said, "Mr. President, do you mean to tell me that you would have recommended to Khrushchev that he use those weapons against the United States, even though you knew it would mean the total annihilation of Cuba?" And Castro said to McNamara, he said, "Not only would I did recommend to Khrushchev that he use the weapons we had against the United States, knowing that it would mean the total annihilation of me and my people." Just to know what we're up against. Just to know what we're up against and the kinds of distortions that enter our human hearts. So we are looking at, we still have lots of nuclear weapons, and the potential for destruction is, I think, for most of us, unimaginable. We are also looking at some issues with our planetary climate that are daunting to many of us. I know I've been reading and maybe yet another of the sort of anomalous weather patterns, but it is about the same temperature as at the North Pole as it is here, even though polar night has descended. But it's 30, 35 degrees warmer than it should be. And we're playing around with our climate in a way that is putting us, in the minds of many people, at risk. And then there's just the ordinary catastrophe, like another meteor hitting the Earth, that, like the one that wiped out the dinosaurs. The popularizer of science, Bill Bryson, likens the Earth to a toddler wandering around the Los Angeles freeway. He says, "We're naive. It's very trafficky out there. There's a lot of stuff that can hit us. And, you know, don't underestimate that." And then I read you just today, Stephen Hawking, who has been, he's glum. He's a glum guy. And he says, in his estimation, we have about 1,000 years on this planet before we're going to have to colonize yet another planet. What we're facing here are various forms of dying. In the older theological sense, everything that God has made is understood to be a creature. And creatures are mortal. We don't have the principle of being within ourselves. We can't keep ourselves alive, and nothing else can either. That joke I like so much about the sun burning out. You know, the guy running through the neighborhood, "The sun is burning out, the sun is burning out." And he said, "Yeah, but that's not for 6 billion years." So I thought it was 6 million years. we lose perspective that everything comes to an end. And whether it's our individual lives or whether it's the cosmos itself and God's creation being finite, being mortal, how do we live with our mortality? Do we surrender to these kinds of enchantments, these really dark nightmares of violence, and imagining that God is going to come as a power from above and solve all our problems and kill all our enemies and just help us all live together where we all think alike and are just like each other? Or are we going to actually hear what Isaiah is beckoning us to? This idea where our human faculties and our human abilities will be used for good. This beating spears into pruning hooks, this is the difference between weapons and tools. And almost everything that we do and are can be used either way. you know, those lessons that we have so regularly about Jesus saying, you know, fasting can be used egocentrically, and prayer can be used egocentrically, and giving alms can be, anything can be used egocentrically. So too, almost anything can be used as a weapon. And are we going to be using our human abilities and our faculties as weapons against each other, or as tools to build a genuine human community? The vision of Isaiah is a vision of reconciliation and peace, and we're not doing a very good job imagining it. But it's the future to which we are called, not some denouement where an avenging Christ has thrown off that mild guy weakness and now does what he wanted to do all along. That's not who Jesus is. His weakness is not a mistake to be replaced by avenging power. His weakness is that quiet voice of God's love in our midst, calling us to a real future. The future that we work toward even though we die, because we understand that death means a lot to us, but it does not mean quite so much to God. And that whether we are in our individual life, I mean, why do I keep working? It's the old dilemma of Ecclesiastes. I get it. I'm going to die and everything I work for is going to go to somebody else. Why not just quit? And it's a real question. It is a real question, and it works on us all the time. And during Advent, we are, in a sense, asked to consider the true mortality of everything that we are and everything we love, and then find that place where we say, yes, even so. That vision of Isaiah speaks so deeply to my heart. Though I die, that's where I'm going to put my energy for the little time I have.